Man, it's good to be here. So, we're in Matthew chapter 3, so you can open up your Bibles and get Matthew chapter 3 ready. We'll be in verses 13 through 17. Before we get started, I just wanted to share a little story. End of 2011, beginning of 2012, I had the opportunity to go with a team on a short-term mission trip to China. It was a great experience, and the church that I was a part of at the time sent me, and it was just so kind of them to do so. And the team that I went with, we met weekly for a while to kind of prepare to leave. And one of the things our leaders tried to impress upon us or make us ready for is the idea of culture shock. And so I actually looked up culture shock. It's a fun definition. Culture shock is the feeling of disorientation experienced by someone who is suddenly subjected to an unfamiliar culture, way of life, or set of attitudes. And some of you can identify with that, and you didn't even have to go to China. You could just go to this church or be married into a wacky family or something like that. So, I'm not speaking for myself. Maybe a little. Maybe a little. Maybe a little. So, culture shock. So the feeling, and they were careful to, you know, tell us about it, because apparently the feeling can upset people so much that they have to leave the mission field. You know, we were just there short term, so this didn't really happen to any of us there. And it didn't really happen to me either. I mean, certainly some things that I saw there were pretty shocking, but not to that level. It was more, I was fascinated by the culture that I saw in China, and just the differences. So, why do I share this? I share it because there were times where I witnessed things in China that I knew were culturally significant in a way that weren't readily apparent to me, obviously, because I'm an American. And fortunately, the team that we were there to serve had been there for over 5 years. And they were happy to fill us in on what I was seeing and what I didn't understand and say, this is why they do things this way. This is why you're seeing this. It's part of their culture. And it's like, ah, awesome. That's so cool. And if I'm honest, I can feel the same way about the Bible sometimes. Almost like a little bit of culture shock. Like I'll be reading a passage and I know in my gut, man, this is significant what's happening here, but I don't really know why. And our text this morning, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, has been one of those puzzling passages for me for years, probably. I mean, there's a lot going on. Jesus is being baptized. What's up with that? The heavens are opened. Whoa. The Spirit is descending. It's like a lot is happening. A lot is going on. It seems so significant, but I'm just kind of like, okay, cool. Move on to chapter 4. Something hopefully I can understand a little bit better. And I think in the past, I really wasn't willing to put the work in to study. And that's what we have to do when we come to things that are unfamiliar, you know. You got to study it. Got to do the work. Because I wasn't raised as a child to memorize my scroll of Isaiah. You know, so a lot of these things, are over my head. So that's what I've been doing for the past month, probably, is doing my best to put in the work, to study the passage and to reach out to others who had been in this passage for a long time and understand it and could help me, and just been really encouraged how the Holy Spirit can just show us wonderful things from His Word and just reveal truth if we press in. So I'm going to read Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So my objective of this time that I have with you all, the objective will be to communicate how the baptism of Jesus was necessary to support Matthew's overall goal to prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah and the King. Additionally, I hope to show you how Jesus's fulfillment of all righteousness helps sinners. So, to do just a little bit of recap, really appreciated last week's sermon. To be honest, I just wanted to get up right after JB was done and just get going with mine, because, you know, sometimes these folks who arrange the Bible and their chapters, you know, they know what they're doing sometimes. And chapter 3 is one chapter because it just, you know, flows so well. But last week, you know, we talked about John's baptism and how it was preparatory for the people to be ready for the coming Messiah. John was the voice in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice from the wilderness crying out, saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Also, you'll remember back when we were in Malachi, not too long ago, in Malachi, the people wearied the Lord with their questioning, saying, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, we are now seeing his answer coming to realization. And God answers the people in Malachi and says, "Behold, I send a messenger and he will prepare the way before me." John preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did we talk about last week? With the kingdom comes what? The king. Yeah. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, the king was also near. We saw many of Jerusalem and all of Judea responding to his message by going to John, being baptized with water, and confessing sins. And we saw that John's baptism served to align people's hearts to God's plan in the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about repentance and what exactly repentance means, the risk we take when we remain unrepentant. It was great. So what I'm going to do is, I've got several observations from the text. So I'm just going to go through those. I have like 4, I believe. So I'm going to go through each observation that I'm making. They're pretty basic. And then I have a couple of points underneath each observation that sort of expound on the observation and just add some more detail. So let's begin. So my first observation, we are right at the beginning here of verse 13. My first observation is Jesus is now officially a public figure. Seems pretty basic, but yeah, we've been in Matthew so far. We've looked at the lineage and the genealogy. We've read and heard about Jesus's father and mother. It's been a long, pretty treacherous road for Jesus to survive and get to this point. And last week we heard a lot about John the Baptist. Well, Jesus now is here. This is the first time where we see him and interact with him, hear him talk, see what he does. So he's now a public figure. And this moment is what theologians call the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Or you could say the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's recorded in all four Gospels. It's really significant. I think that's why theologians mark this as a really significant beginning to Jesus' ministry. Notice how Matthew links verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 by using the word then. So backing up to 11 and 12, John is saying, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. It's pretty clear what Matthew is doing. He's telling us that this one that he's talking about, this one who's mightier than John, is here now in the person of Jesus. Drawing our focus, drawing the reader's focus to Jesus. He is this one. And now, while Jesus, we've seen in previous weeks how Jesus is fulfilling a lot of Old Testament references and prophecies and things of that nature, there were prophecies that Jesus would be a Nazarene. And we saw that Jesus fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. But it's not enough to remain in Nazarene. There's still so much more to be fulfilled. So, Jesus is now a public figure. Matthew is drawing our attention, hitting the spotlight on Jesus. Look at him. Observation number two is, Jesus is here to be baptized with the others. This is from verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? This causes quite the reaction from John. I think it's fair to say he's probably startled. After the introduction like we just read, about the one who is greater than John, the one whose sandals he is unworthy to carry, it's pretty understandable, John's initial protest. If John felt unworthy to carry this man's sandals, then leading him in baptism, would have seemed out of the question. And this is the tension we should all feel when we read this, right? Because we know a lot about Jesus. This is irregular, and if Jesus is the king, if this is Matthew's goal, if this is the goal, if Jesus really truly is king, it does not read that Jesus came to the Jordan to John to supervise John, or to take over for John, or to preside over the people and John while he continues baptizing them. Now he comes to be baptized with the others. It's incredible. I don't know if your imagination ever tries to kind of fill in the picture with what the scripture, leaves out in detail. I don't know what it was like down at the Jordan. Was there just a big crowd and it's just kind of a little bit of a free-for-all who gets baptized? Is there a single-file line? Is Jesus just waiting in line? How long? I would have loved to be there. What does he talk about with the people that's in line? And sure enough, it's the king. It's the king. He's in line with the others. It's pretty cool. irregular, perhaps, for a teen. We'll move on. Observation number three. Jesus insists and links his baptism with the fulfillment of all righteousness. This is from verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. So first, we have a problem to address, right? We're all sitting in this room. We have the New Testament in its completion. What do we know about Jesus?
Sinless.
Yeah. We know that he was sinless. We know this from chapter and verses like Hebrews 4:15, which says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but rather who is one who in every respect was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. We also know 1 Peter 2:22, which says he committed no sin, neither was no deceit found in his mouth. So we have a problem here. Confession and repentance were elements of John's baptism for the people. Yet Jesus was in no need of repentance before God. So, if Jesus was without sin, then why would he be baptized? That's the big question. I've been racking over my head over this for a while. Now, let's see. Yeah, then why would Jesus insist to be baptized? You know, we know this now, that Jesus was without sin. We know this now, like I said, from where we sit. Knowing all that we know about Jesus and the New Testament authors and what they teach us. But they didn't. The people around didn't. Even John. You know, we get John's kind of startled response to Jesus wanting to be baptized. And it's pretty clear, I think, that John has an idea that Jesus is holy. But in John's gospel, John testifies that he didn't actually know that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus was baptized and he saw all that followed. So we know this, but they didn't. Anyways, I'll move on here. In what way did his baptism fulfill all righteousness? Real quick, from the Thayer's Greek lexicon, this phrase, "perform all righteousness," could also be said this way: to perform completely what is right. To perform completely what is right. So, if Jesus, I'll kind of repeat again, if Jesus is not confessing and repenting of his own sin, then what is he doing? Remember that Matthew's goal is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. And how does he do this? He uses lots of Old Testament prophetic references and shows us how Jesus fulfills them. Sometimes these references are quoted plainly in the text itself. Sometimes they're more subtle. So in our verses, we don't get Matthew citing specific prophecies here. But however, Jesus is in fact doing that. He is stepping into the words of the prophets and the psalmists nonetheless. It just takes a little more digging. So we have to ask ourselves, if to fulfill all righteousness could be said to perform completely what is right, then what is right for a king? Not what is allowed for a king. Everything's allowed for a king. But what is right for a king? And how do we define what is right for a king? What is right for a Messiah? Well, it just so happens the scripture is filled with all these prophecies and all these foretellings of a king, of a Messiah, and they fill us in with all kinds of details of what this king will be like, what this Messiah will be like. So we don't have to spin our wheels thinking what exactly to look for. We just have to go back to these Old Testament prophets and see what they said. So, first, let's look at one. Let's look at Isaiah 53, and specifically verse 12. So chapter 53, it's pretty famous. Many of you probably know Isaiah 53. It's foretelling of, one, a righteous one. It's fulfilling, it's foretelling also of a suffering servant of the Lord, and who among many things is counted with the wrongdoers. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. We hear that the suffering servant, the righteous one, will be counted with the wrongdoers. So remember, he has just come out of the seclusion of Nazareth, where nobody really knows who he is in a public sense. And the first thing he does is identify with sinners by being baptized. And that's the point under this observation, is that Jesus identifies with sinners. And I'm getting that from Isaiah 53, verse 12, when it reads, he was counted with the wrongdoers. Now you could say, isn't Isaiah 53 more about the end of the Messiah's life than the beginning of his ministry? Well, I would contest that we can see Jesus counted with the wrongdoers more than once in his life. I have a monkey in my pocket. Yeah, we can see Jesus counted with the wrongdoers more than once in his life, can't we? Certainly on the cross, in his final moments, you know, but before then. I would almost venture to say that any time you see Jesus in his life, he's with wrongdoers. So he's counted with the wrongdoers, not only on the cross, but Jesus is baptized with wrongdoers, sinners. He's also tempted like sinners. Jesus eats and welcomes sinners. And yes, he dies on a criminal's cross between the two sinners. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus identifies with sinners. Observation number four, and we will talk more about this toward the end. Why, you know, if Jesus was without sin, then why would he be baptized? We're going to talk more about this at the end. For now, I want to move on to observation four and keep things going with our text. Observation four is a spectacular heavenly scene follows Jesus' baptism. Let's take a look at this. This is from verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Can you imagine being amongst the people during this scene? I can't. I've never seen anything quite like it. But I believe that those with the group that were receiving John's message, going down and being baptized, right? Remember, they're being prepared for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. So their ears are tuned to the message, responding positively. I believe that they had more of an inkling of what was happening here. The Old Testament has over 20 explicit mentions where the Holy Spirit ministers to a person. These instances were usually temporary and to fulfill a particular purpose or goal.
Jerry, did you say the Old Testament?
Yeah, okay. Old Testament. Yeah. Old Testament has over 20 explicit mentions, and explicit mentions most likely has a lot more that you can dig up. So they were usually temporary to fulfill a particular purpose. You know, the common verbiage includes things like this. The Holy Spirit comes on so-and-so. The Holy Spirit clothed this person. The Holy Spirit caused this. The Holy Spirit enabled that. The Holy Spirit helped. You get it. The Holy Spirit departed from this person. The Holy Spirit filled blank with wisdom, understanding, or knowledge. I got a fun pop quiz. Do you actually know who was the first person to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's a weird one. It's a really weird one. No, it's not Saul. It's a guy named Bezalel. Thank you. And this is from Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, go there. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And here it is. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. For what purpose? To devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft." That's pretty neat. First time the Holy Spirit fills a person, it's to be a craftsman. It's to be excellent at his work. And that's the goal. Pretty neat. Yet, in Isaiah chapter 11, it is prophesied that one would come with the Holy Spirit's power from the stump of Jesse. To not be a craftsman or not make ornaments and things like that, but to judge and deliver his people. So let's check out Isaiah 11.
Got it. Awesome.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So for those of you who don't know, Jesse was the father of King David. David was promised a glorious kingdom. David was a glorious king. He ticked a lot of boxes that you would think would perhaps even be the final king, the king that Israel needed. But what we see at this time of Isaiah's writing is that what was once a glorious kingdom is now just a stump. It seems rather dead. No life coming from it. But what's incredible about this is there shall come forth a shoot from that stump. Little sign of life. Little potential. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Holy Spirit coming to rest on Jesus was a sign for all to see that Jesus could in fact be that shoot from the stump of Jesse. Because remember, you're seeing the Holy Spirit descend from the heavens and doing what? Resting upon him. That's funny. Isaiah 11 talks about another person that the Spirit of the Lord will come and rest upon. Also, it would have been clear that Jesus is being empowered to complete a mission. Just like all the other times when the Holy Spirit fills somebody, clothes somebody, enables somebody. Same thing here. Jesus is going to be empowered to do something. He's going to be empowered to complete a mission. We see a glimpse of Jesus' mission in more detail that the Spirit is empowering him to complete in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is you guessed it, upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus, in fact, uses similar language when responding later to John. This isn't the first time John and Jesus will interact. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 7, Luke's in prison. He's facing some pretty harsh consequences for what's going on. Sorry, John. In the gospel of Luke, John is facing some pretty significant consequences. He's imprisoned. He's waiting. What's happening? He sends some disciples and goes and asks of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus uses similar language here in Isaiah 61. He says, "Go and tell John what you have heard. The people, the blind, are receiving their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them." It's a huge part of Jesus' mission. And he's doing it. The branch off the stump of Jesse, the branch that is bearing fruit, is now enabled to perform completely what is right and execute his reign accordingly. Furthermore, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus is also fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This one is cool, and that we see it progressively unfold throughout Matthew. We see Isaiah 42 mentioned 3 times in Matthew. And each time, filling in the portrait of God's righteous servant with more and more detail. So Isaiah 42 encompasses a lot of things. Right now, what we see Jesus fulfilling from Isaiah 42 is, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put, you guessed it, my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Finally, after the Spirit rests on Jesus, we get the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The voice confirms now a relationship. Incredible. The voice confirms a relationship of divine love that the Father and the Son share. The voice also confirms Jesus' identity as the Messianic Son alluded to in Psalm chapter 2. Matthew doesn't come right out and just say, this is the guy from Psalm 2. But I think it's convincing that it is. This is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So to those with ears to hear, thinking this Jesus, he's not just holy. He's not just another prophet. He's not Israel's temporary solution, like the judges and kings who have gone before. But Jesus is God's beloved Son. And the Son has the Father's pleasure and approval. He's God's anointed, his chosen king from Zion. He's God's Son. So check out how the New Testament authors make the connection as well here. This is from Acts 4. If you remember Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are imprisoned for their teaching and their healing of a man. And while the authorities had nothing to charge them with, so they let them go, but not without some threats, you know, stop talking, stop preaching like you've been preaching. Picks up here. When they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed.'" So here they're making the connection that Jesus was in fact the Lord's anointed from Psalm 2. They go on to say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. So the disciples in Acts are picking this up. They were convinced, right, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, that he was the king, he was the Lord's anointed. And what fruit did this bear in their lives? So much so, they were so convinced that they identified themselves now as the Lord's servants. They were all in. This is what being convinced looks like. Love what Forrest said during the songs. You know, part of that repentance, part of that is counting the cost. These were guys who had counted the cost and who were wholly reliant upon the Lord to help them and to give them all boldness and to continue preaching the word. So the question is, are you convinced as well? You see, the baptism of Jesus was necessary to support Matthew's overall goal that Jesus was the Messiah and King. Because we see that as Jesus is baptized, of all that he's stepping into, all that he is fulfilling, all the things that come after that choice. And his baptism is not the end. That's the thing. But rather, like a series of exhibits entered into evidence, Matthew is expertly building his case with the Holy Spirit's inspiration. This moment that we're reading about this morning, Jesus' baptism, it's an important brushstroke, but on a larger picture. For instance, after his baptism, we'll see him face another test. The question is, how will he face there? How will he fare in the wilderness? This is the tension we should have as we're reading and encouraging others to read Matthew. To read for yourself and ask yourself, is Jesus mostly righteous? Or is he all righteous? Does he fulfill most of the law and prophets? Or all of them? This is likely what is building in the minds of Matthew's readers as well. As they're reading Matthew's work. So some applications to go home with. You've heard it already this morning. Is your heart properly aligned with Jesus' kingdom? This is all really cool. It's all really nice to see these Old Testament passages and these references, how Jesus is stepping into them, how the New Testament authors are making the connections as well. But we must remember that the purpose isn't so that we'd simply be impressed with all of this.
like, oh, it's all so cool. Look at all this. It all fits together. And the Bible is incredible. And it strengthens our faith to see its cohesion and to see how the prophets were all pointing toward the person of Jesus. But it can't stop there. It can't stop with just saying, cool. Like going to like an art gallery and saying, this is all amazing. All right, I'm going to go home. Nor is it enough to be convinced intellectually, you know, void of any personal connection. But rather, being convinced, like those in Acts were convinced, in our souls, we would bend the knee of our hearts to King Jesus. And there's so much to behold here and more to come. And it's glorious. Seeing all these things is incredible. But we do not behold his glory for the sake of beholding. But rather, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we now, having turned to the Lord with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. To quote a sister from my small group, she said before, the goal is not the appearance of righteousness, but Christ-likeness. Exactly. The kingdom of God, and as we heard last week, I love that kingdom of God, his rule and reign. Kingdom of God, think his rule and reign. So his rule and reign is a reality that touches every facet of our lives, ought to, and cause us to be transformed from the inside out to actually be like Christ. That's the point. As cool as going to China was, yeah, I came back home. And guess what? I'm no longer a part of that culture. I continue in the culture that I'm in now. And Matthew's writing is not limited to just Jewish readers. We're on the hook. We can't unread what we've read. You can't unhear what you've heard. The kingdom of God demands something from us. It calls us to make a decision. To be convinced or not. So for some, this means believing that Christ really is the king for the first time. In humility, surrendering your life over to him. But for those of us, probably the majority of us, who are convinced that we believe, our desires are still being confronted by the kingdom of God all the time, on an ongoing basis. And this is tough. Our transformation, it's not always pretty. It's not always easy. And it doesn't always look like we want it to look, right? Like, I don't know. When I came to know the Lord, I thought my transformation would look pretty linear, like a straight line, and an ascending line, of course. That would eventually reach its goal. And didn't look like that. I don't think most of ours looks like that. It looks kind of more like a heart rate monitor where you've got a line and you're going, you know, you're walking along you're doing well, walking in the Lord. Oh, it's that over there. And you're over here for a while. And then you're back and you're walking. And then, whoop, something shiny. Squirrel. Whatever it might be. Lust, pride, ambition, selfish desire, covetousness. You know, to get more serious. And then we're back. I think that's more of what it looks like. So, it doesn't mean it's going to happen overnight, the transformation. and it usually doesn't look like perfect adherence. The point is that we are bearing fruit and keeping in repentance. That our life is a pattern of keeping in repentance. So is your heart properly aligned to Jesus' kingdom? It can be. Number two is to, second application point, is to be amazed. To be amazed in worship of Jesus, whose righteousness helps sinners. Now we're kind of at the end, and we're going to talk more about some loose ends that were left in the beginning. In my sermon objective, I said that part of what I wanted to do is to show how Jesus' fulfillment of righteousness helps sinners. So, yeah, speaking of repentance, what we've just been talking about, let's return to John's baptism of repentance that Jesus partook and ask ourselves again, why did he do that? And to help, I would like to read an excerpt, a book that's been on my shelf for a long time, you know, largely collecting dust. But it's C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And in the book, he has this chapter, and it's called The Perfect Penitent. And, you know, to be honest, I just couldn't think of a way to summarize it any better. So I'm going to read it. It's a few paragraphs. I'm going to try and be as engaging as I possibly can. But have in your minds this question. Why did he do that? All right. So we're jumping right in. You ready? Feeling yes. Good? Yes. Awesome. I'm going to drink some water real quick. All right, Lewis says, now what was the sort of hole that man had got himself into? Well, he had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of a hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. Amen? If it's fun, you might not be doing it right. Repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here's the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Remember, this repentance, this willingness, willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is simply a description of what going back to God is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, without repenting, without the humiliation, without the submission, you're really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well, then, we must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us need it makes us unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps us? Yes, but what do we mean when we talk of God helping us? We mean God putting into us a bit of himself, so to speak. He lends us a little of his reasoning powers and That is how we think. He put a little of his love into us, and that is how we love one another. When you teach a child to write, you hold its hand while it forms the letters. That is, it forms the letters because you're forming them. We love and reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hands while we do it. Now, if we had not fallen, right? If we were just imperfect creatures needing improvement, if we had not fallen, that would all be plain sailing. But unfortunately, we are now in need of God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, never does, which is to surrender, to suffer, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most of all is a road that God in his own nature has never walked. God can share only what he has. This thing in his own nature he has not. But supposing God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated or combined with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we share in God's dying. Just as our thinking can succeed only when it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless, well, God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. Pretty incredible. So why did he do it? I hope it's clear. Did he need to confess his own sins at the Jordan? Did he need to repent of his own rebellion to God? No. He joins this act, the act of repentance and the act of baptism, because we needed him to do it perfectly. We needed him to do what we could never do, which is to fully surrender, to fully submit, and die. In order that we might share in the same surrender, the same submission, and the same death. Furthermore, Jesus does not fulfill all righteousness, that phrase, for himself, for his own moral standing. We've cleared that up already. He's in no need. But as the new Israel, remember that a couple weeks ago? New Israel, new Moses. As the new Israel, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness in a way that Israel never could. He does this not only for Israel, like we just talked about, but for all Gentiles who would become a part of the new Israel, recreated after his own image. Jesus's righteousness helps sinners. What does his fulfillment of righteousness accomplish? I think we got 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do we have that? Awesome. All right. So, what does his fulfillment of righteousness accomplish? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake. I just want to circle that. For our sake. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, has fulfilled all righteousness, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Every righteous choice that Jesus makes is reinforcing his identity as the spotless Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God was slain, God regarded our sin as if our sin belonged not to us, but to Christ himself. God not only imputes our sin and guilt to the Lamb, he made him to be sin, but God also imputes the righteousness of that spotless Lamb, a righteousness not of our own, to all who believe in Christ. Amen. Glory in Jesus, who did what we could not do in fulfilling all righteousness, who bore the guilt of sinful man, credits us his perfect righteousness, so that we can abide forever in unity with God. No matter what it is I'm experiencing in this life, because of this, I can trust that I can draw near. I can draw near to God and not be turned away. But rather, instead of being turned away, I can be comforted that I too, on the merit of Christ, am now God's beloved Son. All because Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. Let's pray. Father, may we just be all in. May nothing exclude us from being all in this morning, as perhaps we never have been before. Let not sin stop us, or fear, or dreaming of one day of being better. You see clearly, there's no being better. Even our greatest attempts at repentance have been half-hearted. We needed you to come and do it perfectly. And if we believe in you, we get what you give. So thank you. Thank you that we're no longer turned away. Thank you that we're comforted, that we are sons, we are daughters, because of your righteousness. And so let us just cast away whatever sins, whatever weights hold us down from running fast. Align our hearts to your kingdom. Make us bold. Let us say today, we are your servants. In your name, amen.